Good morning. You awake now? We did that on purpose. Welcome to Brownsburg. Thank you for being here and visiting with us. As Randy said, the first Sunday in 2020. Man, I am so excited. I'm happy about a new year. I'm excited about new projects, about Mike coming. I'm excited about everything. We're certainly thankful that you're here. We consider you our honored guest. Thank you for taking your time to be with us. Now, this is what we call our devotion service. And it's just a short talk before we eventually get into our Bible classes at 9:45, and then at 10:45 we will have our official preaching and communion service. But thank you for being here. And what I want to talk to you guys about today is a lesson I call conscientious objectors. And for those of you not familiar with this, we had a lot of this. I'm watching a documentary right now on the Vietnam War. Okay, so a lot of my illustrations seem to be coming from this, and it's been an eye-opener, an awesome documentary. But I noticed that these guys went around as conscientious objectors, and basically the idea was they would object to going to the war out of conscience sake. They didn't seem that they could do that for religious grounds, so they didn't do that. And that sort of idea kind of carries into our religion as well. It kind of carries into what we do in the church. We have our own version of conscientious objectors. People who do not abstain, they refrain from partaking in something out of conscience sake. And that's a good thing. It's an okay thing. And really what led me to think about this, or even decide I wanted to talk about it, was Christmas. There seems to be at least an initial impulse that whenever we hear Merry Christmas, there's something about the Church of Christ that we kind of want to go like this, right? I prefer Happy Holidays or something like that. And I don't know why that is. And honestly, because of the way we were raised, because of some of the things that we were taught when we were younger and some of the sermons that have been drilled in us, we grow up and we question the validity of such things. And of course, don't get me wrong, biblically speaking, we do not see the Church of Acts, the Church of the New Testament, do things like that. I mean, every Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. That's why they met together on the first day of the week. That's why they remembered the Lord's death and his burial and his resurrection. It was a gospel church. We don't really see anybody, at least in a congregational way, celebrate the coming of the Lord or anything like Advent, right? And one brother came to me and he said, you know, is this something that's wrong to do? Is this something that's actually wrong for us to do, to celebrate Christmas in a way that is about Jesus' birth in some way? And on a personal, individual level, no. The answer is no. As a matter of fact, especially when you consider where the culture is going, how it's kind of going into a Happy Holidays type of thing and not a Merry Christmas thing, you almost want to capture that holiday for the sake of Christ. You almost want to do that because what are you left with? You're left with consumerism, American consumerism, and Santa Claus. Which, Santa Claus and Jesus, you guys, I'm not sure if there's a comparison there, you know? And so, in a personal level, that's okay. And I think that honestly, this topic, the chapter of Scripture we're going to be considering today, which I haven't told you about, is something that's necessary for us to talk about at least once a year, especially when you consider the particular personality of our churches, if you catch my drift. I had it put to me this way. I had a saying. It was a brilliant saying. He says, when the tide is low, every shrimp has its own puddle. Okay? Now, what this means is that sometimes when things are comfortable, when things are peaceful, when there aren't big tides coming in there to draw us together, we're going to have our own puddle. We're going to fight over our own issues. We're going to make every single little peccadillo a big thing, right? But man, if the tide's coming in, we're all going to be together. We're going to, in that moment, realize what are the things that actually matter? What are the big issues that unite us? And we're going to be united over the big picture type of things. Like, I don't know what it is about us, but sometimes we tend to make a mountain out of a molehill. You guys remember that saying? Sometimes we have a personality where we want every hill to be a hill that we die on, religiously speaking. That we have to be right and have the same sort of perspective and opinions on every single little religious question that you can imagine. Otherwise, there cannot be unity. And I'm here to tell you that is an unbiblical assumption and teaching. You know, I love so much our recent gospel meeting. It was not that recent, but it was our fall gospel meeting with Don Truex. And Brother Don Truex, man, my favorite thing that he taught was a class he taught for our Tuesday group. And there he was given the text Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4 is a brilliant text because it tells you what are the big things that we're going to be united about. The big things, brothers and sisters, that we really need to be united about, the big picture issues are gospel issues. It's the things that really are related to a salvation issue. It's things like one hope and one faith and one body and one baptism and one Lord and one Spirit and one God the Father. And if it isn't any of one of those seven ones in Ephesians 4, it's an opinion. It's up to you. And in the meantime, we have to strive for unity, not uniformity, by bearing with one another and putting up with one another in peace, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, being humble-minded with each other. That's the point. And it's a beautiful way of establishing unity. And so, I said all that to say, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 14, okay? We're going to talk about this again today because it is so important, so important. Romans chapter 14, and I put 1 through 3 on the board there for context, but we're going to actually probably read 1 through 12, all right? So Romans 14, let's just read 1 through 12 to start with. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All right, this is God's word. Now, whenever a church is truly cross-cultural, all right, and is composed of various traditions and viewpoints, you're going to have opinions that differ. You're going to have conflict over a multitude of matters. And without compromising what is true and unchanging, Paul teaches this kind of church how to promote a loving unity over differences of spiritual strength, over differences of spiritual opinions in the body of Christ, things about which God has neither said do it or not do it, that gray area that we don't really like in between. That's what he's talking about. And specifically, Paul comes down to earth and shows how the gospel principles of being self-sacrificial in Romans chapter 12, of loving one another in the church, how that applies to the specific issue of differences of opinion between Jews and non-Jews and their cultural practice in this church at Rome. That's what's happening here, okay? Now, let's just start off with a really basic question. You guys see Romans 14, 1 through 3 there. A good question is, what makes a brother weak in this chapter? All right? Who is considered a weak brother according to Paul? What's happening there? Well, in the text, what made a Christian weak was being someone who said, you can't eat meat. When Jesus clearly said, you could, right? So Mark chapter 7, Jesus made that clear. He declared all foods clean. Acts chapter 10, vision of Peter, all foods clean. What God has cleansed, you shall not call common. We see that. And when they said you couldn't eat and they judged people who did, the strong said, no, we're actually free to, in Christ to eat. So we conclude from this that the weak Christian is someone who promotes non-essential behaviors and opinions as essential for the faith. There are those who make non-salvation issues salvation issues, right? You are not in unless you conform to this particular way of thinking, which is a whole lot similar to what was happening in the church of Galatia whenever they were saying you need to be circumcised to really be saved. That's Acts 15, 1 and 2. That's the whole letter of Galatians. You're making a salvation issue where there is not one at all. We can't say who's in and out based on these issues that have not been clearly demarcated in the Word of God. And so we have these people who, they have remnants of ritual, legalism, tradition, and culture that are part of their faith, and so they're not as confident in what Christ has done for salvation, and they put this sort of judgmentalism on others. And listen, the church is, despite its good points, pretty bad about this, at least in my experience. And I'm not trying to project this experience on everyone else. In my limited experience, this is what I've kind of seen in the church. We seem to attract sort of black and white thinkers. And if you're a black and white thinker like myself, you're infuriated whenever you're confronted with a gray area, opinions, disputable matters, things over which God has not been clear. In the text, the word is adiaphora. And if anybody reads a commentary on passages like this, or 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, you're going to come across the word adiaphora. And it's a Greek word meaning just disputable matters. Things that we can argue back and forth, but neither one of us is really going to be more or less correct, right? Because God has not said, hey, you should do this, and God has not said, hey, you shall not do this. It's just kind of in the middle. That's adiaphora. That's an opinion. So, let's connect the dots, okay? Are we weaker or stronger? Whew, I'm getting weaker right now. Are we weaker? Well, my voice is getting stronger. Are we weaker or stronger? Is your character, Keller says, is your character one that tends to want to rule all matters as being disputable? Or no matter as being disputable, right? And listen to me. Let me just stop and say this, because I've preached this many times. Last time I preached it was in 2018. This sermon, I've been misquoted on the other side as well. There are some, especially in the younger group, that want to make every issue disputable. Well, that's just an opinion. Let's just get together and worship. But, you know, we can kind of debate big issues that are not an opinion. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul talks about issues in which a person shall not inherit the kingdom of God, things like sexual immorality and pilfering and homosexuality, those things, not debatable. Whenever Paul says clearly this is a non-debatable issue, that you should even push out of your church people like this, that's not something to question, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about issues of which the Bible has said nothing. That's what we're talking about. And we have to distinguish between the two. So, there are dangers to both sides. There's dangers to loosing where God is not loose, and there are dangers to binding where God is not bound. Now, what does Paul actually say to the weak? Let's go ahead and get to that, all right? To the weak, to people of this mindset, here's a few pointers he gives us, okay? Number one, he tells us that God has accepted them. To the weak, God has accepted them. Number two, God is the only judge of them. That we are not the judge of these people. We have no right to say whether they're in and out of the salvation circle. Number three, we need to reconsider our opinions. We need to reconsider our positions. Now, you might be wondering, what are some of the classic positions in the church that we have seen these disputes over? Historically, this has included issues like tattoos, right? Now, that might at one time seem like that was a pretty clear issue, but it's not so clear now, especially if you're reading your Bible. We don't really see any issue about tattoos in the Bible. We don't see that that's ever brought up as a thing that determines whether one's in or out. Political parties would be another one. What political party are you part of? Christmas, like I just talked about. Birthdays, Easter, makeup. That used to be a thing. Couldn't wear makeup, right? Playing a card game. More recently, should a church have evening services? Now, this is something that's really important, you guys. Churches have split over issues like this. Issues about which God has neither said you should do it or not do it. Gray area issues churches have split. Now let me ask you, does God find that pleasing or displeasing? Something like whether a church should have an evening service or not. Social media. How much social media should we use? Smartphone usage, right? Dressing up for church. That's one of the classic issues. And I'm not making fun of anybody dressed up for church. I dress up for church. There's even something to be said about the mentality that you go through, because we're embodied creatures. There's something about brushing your teeth and taking a shower and shaving and putting on a suit that gets you into this mentality of what I'm about to do is important. There is something to be said for that. I get it. But when it comes to a scriptural argument, can we say either way? No, you can't really say that. That's another one of those issues. And so, he says, God has accepted him. God is the only judge. Reconsider your position. Also, personally, you need to act in line with your conscience. We're going to talk about more of that here in a second. And then lastly, the judge died for all. And I love this passage. Look again at Romans 14 and how he words this in verses 8 and 9. Now, notice what he says. He says, we live to the Lord and we die to the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Is there any other contrast or difference greater than life and death? Any other opinion on any issue that matches this guy's alive, this guy's dead, and yet God of them both? You see that? That's what he's saying there in the text. God of them both. All right. Let's move on in the text a little bit further. Go ahead and pick up your Bible. We're going to read past 17 to the end of the chapter, but I throw it on there for reference. Romans chapter 14, beginning of verse 13 this time. So he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself by what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right, now listen, I know that's a mouthful, right? There's a lot of questions we have there. I might even read a little bit too fast. We're going to go through each of those issues, all right? We're going to talk about them and try to understand them. Now, in this second point, if Paul had something to say to what he called the weak brethren first, in this second point, he also has something to say to the strong brethren as well. They're not off the hook, okay? Here's what he says here in this point. In other words, how can we keep our Christian liberty in check? A few things. Number one, we have to understand that the church is going to be full of different opinions, cultures, and generations. Not every church is that way, and honestly, I think a church is better off when they do have that, because it shows it's a diverse group. It shows that they're old and young and big and small and white and black and male and female. You see what I'm saying? There's going to be different levels of spiritual maturation in church. That's a beautiful thing if people are unified. Now, if you're going to be a New Testament church, it's going to possess varying convictions and opinions because there will be old and young generations and so forth. But do you know who I actually think understands this chapter more than probably anyone else I've ever met? Bob Buchanan. Bob Buchanan. That's because these passages get even more applicable the more international you get. And Bob Buchanan is international man of missions, right? That is who he is. Culture is a powerful thing in the church. And God, in creating a universal religion in Christ and faith, does not aim to dissolve cultural customs and cultural differences. God's never done that. For example, there are a few churches that Bob told me worship on Saturday night in Jerusalem. Can we start worshiping on Saturday night? No. This church can, though. You know why? Because in the Jewish culture, the way they reckon days is evening first. And the Saturday evening reckons their Sunday. It reckons their first day of the week. That's why they worship on that day. There are Chinese churches where women serve communion. in deference to the men. It's one of the ways in which they don't see that as leading the service at all, but they do that in order to respect their heads and show honor. Is that wrong? Can we say that's wrong, biblically? Should white missionaries in Africa teach that the only respectable way to dress before God and worship is in a suit and tie? I mean, you guys, it's Africa. It's Africa. It's hot over there, man. Is that the only way? We had this one church. We did a mission over in the Philippines. And like the headquarters church, I probably shouldn't use that phrase. It's not a headquarters, okay? It's an autonomous individual congregation. But this church was just a place that we touched down frequently. It's the Cap and Bahayan Church of Christ. And there, after the services, the members would eat their food in the building. Okay? Is that wrong? Now, keep in mind, Bob Buchanan is probably the most conservative brother I've ever met. He didn't see it was wrong. Why? Why was that not wrong? It wasn't like the church was offering money and offering this food for everybody in the neighborhood to come. It wasn't like one of this big church get-together type things. People did not want to sit out in the sun, and so they were allowed to eat in the building their own lunches because they lived super far away in distant villages. Are you going to make them drive all the way over there? They were there because they were remaining for evening services. Is that something that's wrong, biblically speaking? No, we cannot say that. Here's the second thing. We also have to understand the role of conscience. Now, of course, we're first to determine according to scriptures whether something is a disputable issue. I just made that point, 1 Corinthians 5. There are some things that are not disputable. But if it is a disputable issue, then we are free, Paul says, to walk in line with our conscience. What is a conscience? John MacArthur, I like the way he puts it. John MacArthur says a conscience is this sort of built-in warning system that signals us when something we've done is wrong, okay? The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our body. You put your hand on a hot stove, it tells you, hey, get that bad boy off of there almost involuntarily. Your conscience does the same thing. It's the pain receptor of your soul. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tells us is actually right. And the way Kevin DeYoung explains it is so crucial. He says, based on what Paul's saying here, if you are convinced the Bible approves of an action, then you're free to do it, okay? You're free to do that. But if it still feels dirty to you, if you know the Bible says it's okay, but because of your culture, because of the way you're raised, because of your family lineage and loyalties and so forth, doing something still feels dirty to you, the Bible says in that moment you should still abstain. Why? Even if the Bible gives the green light, the red light in your conscience should not be transgressed. This is why passages like 1 Corinthians 8, 10, and Romans 14 rebuke strong conscience Christians who lead weak conscience Christians to do things that feel wrong to them. Here's the danger. If you violate your conscience in this matter, even though an action is actually not forbidden by the Bible, you will learn how to disobey your conscience in other matters. Do you understand? Right? Now, here's what this doesn't mean, because I hear this too. I will hear, typically, a Christian who's been raised in the church, they'll say something like, well, that action offends me. Have you heard this before? Am I the only one? That offends me. That offends me, and so they're not walking in love, therefore they should stop. Listen to me. That is not what that means. To offend someone biblically in the Bible, according to the Greek, is to place in their way a stumbling block that causes them to fall into sin. So if something, if a brother or sister is doing something that offends you, biblically speaking, it's either going to lead you to sin because you're tempted to do that thing, or it's going to cause you to push away Jesus altogether and eschew the Christian faith. If it doesn't cause you to do either one of those things, you're not biblically offended. You just don't like it, okay? And we have to stop enabling professional weak brothers and sisters from continuing that sort of domineering attitude in the body of Christ. It's just not biblical. All right? Some things to know about your conscience. Number one, it is only a trustworthy guide when it's informed by the Word of God. It must be subordinate to that. Number two, to willfully act against your conscience is a sin. Even if your conscience is wrongly informed. For example, if you think tattoos are wrong and you get a tattoo, you have sinned. Not because the Bible says anything about tattoos, it doesn't. But because you believed it was wrong and you did something wrong against God. It's still a sin. I use this example frequently anytime I teach on this because I just think it illustrates the point really well. If you're at a friend's house, you guys have heard this before. If you're at a friend's house and you use the restroom and somehow, you know, your wallet falls out of your pocket and you don't realize it and you see this glistening wallet with a stack of 50s and 100s just hanging out of it and you say, oh man, I wonder whose wallet that is. Oh, it doesn't matter. We'll just go ahead and grab that wallet and we'll just take that money out. And you stole money from this wallet. And later on, you get a call from your friend saying, hey, I opened this wallet and it has your driver's license. It's your wallet. Did you sin? Yes, you sinned. Even though you took from your wallet, you sinned. Why? Because you didn't know it was your wallet and you acted against your conscience. You did something you knew was wrong. That's the point. You would still be guilty of sin. And number three, conscience can be repressed by sin. All right, here's what Paul says for us to do. To the strong, Romans 14, 13 through 21. Here's a few things. Number one, remember Christ died for the weaker brother. You do not despise them. Jesus gave his life for them. Number two, remember what actually matters in the family of God. Do you know what he says? He says, with regard to issues of your liberty, your freedom, like eating and drinking, he says the kingdom of God is not about that. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit of God. That's what actually matters. He says, number three, if you can, walking in love and in conscientiousness of a weaker brother who has a conscience that's overactive, you will walk in a way where you defer to them, if possible, so as not to lead them to act against their conscience. That means that you will willfully limit your liberty that you have in Jesus to do what you want to do for their sake, out of kindness for them. And then number four, and this is an important one, you guys, okay? Keep your views to yourself, okay? Now listen to me. Listen to me, social media people. Listen to me, Facebook people. Listen to me, Instagram people. Listen to me. Hey, I got to put all my opinions online for everybody else to swallow. People, including myself. Are you entitled to your opinion? Yes. But sometimes we should keep our opinions to ourselves. You know what I'm saying? Keep the faith you have between you and God, keep between you and God, Paul says. You don't always have to air those opinions. Keep between you and God, he says in verses 22 and 23. Lastly, and then we'll have a scripture reading before dismissed to our Bible classes. Last text. All of this culminates, all of this climaxes towards a passage in Romans chapter 15, okay? His thought has not ended just because Romans 14 ended. It continues to the Christocentric function, the Christ-centered way we're supposed to live in Romans chapter 15 about unity. What does he say? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Either one, strong or weak, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Christ takes that responsibility. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that we through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, so that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, welcome one another as Christ Jesus has welcomed you for the glory of God. That is how we establish unity in a diverse body of Jesus Christ. That is the word welcome, to accept and to receive, even as Jesus has done that. And the word actually, I love the word picture it gives. The word actually means to literally grab someone and pull them alongside you, right? And put your arm over them with all their weaknesses and scruples and all these different things, weak conscience, all these different things, and bear them as your own. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Let's bow our heads, go to God in prayer. And then we'll have a scripture reading. Almighty God in heaven, this is a very difficult teaching, but it's something that's so crucial for us to understand and to live by. And we do thank you, Father, for establishing unity in this body. And we pray that you continue to do that, that we would be Christians that stand next to each other, no matter the differences in spiritual maturity, no matter the differences in spiritual opinions. that we would build each other up in Jesus Christ and recognize that that unity is important. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.